Father, we come before you humbly, and we come before you in faith, that is, in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We acknowledge, Lord, even as we read here this morning, that you are a God of judgment. And, Lord, we acknowledge that you are a God who does indeed judge the wicked, those who reject you, those who reject your truth, those who reject your word. But, Lord, we thank you that by your grace and into your infinite kindness and goodness, you provided a means by which we may be forgiven of our sins, a means by which we may be delivered from the judgment of God and the wrath of God, a means by which we may be justified, a means by which we may have peace with you, the true and the living God, the God who is not only almighty but is perfectly holy and good. And we thank you that in Christ, through his death and resurrection, through his providing for us an atonement for our sins, through him taking our place upon the cross and satisfying for us the just demands of the law against us, through him we have peace with you. We thank you, Lord, that we can come here this morning through Christ and through faith in him and know that we have peace with you, that we are forgiven, that we have an expected and a hope, an eternal hope that goes beyond this life, beyond this world, beyond the grave, and that is eternal. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us through your word that have been accomplished for us through Christ. And we come to you this morning in his name, and we come to you, Lord, in humility. We come in the fear of the Lord and with the fear that is due you as God and Lord of all. Yet, Lord, we also come with boldness, and we come with confidence, and we come with thanksgiving and with joy because what you have done in our behalf. And we thank you and praise you for your goodness, and we pray truly that day by day, Lord, you would lead us as your people, that you would guide us into truth, that you would guide us into holiness and purity. And I pray that we would be a people that are truly pleasing unto you. Bless this church. We pray that you would guide us and keep us and preserve us in this age. May we be a light, Lord, to the world around us. May we be filled with Christ, and may we be a demonstration of your goodness and of your glory. Lord, not because of anything good in us, but because of your faithfulness and because of the work of the Holy Spirit and because of the work of Christ. We pray that you would cleanse us today and purify us, and may we truly honor you in all that we do and say. And we pray especially that our worship this morning would be pleasing to you, that it would be one of the heart and not merely external show. We pray that you would fill our hearts with your goodness and with the joy of the Lord and with the peace of God. And may we honor you in all that we do and say here this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Give us hearts of understanding. And may it be said of each of us that we are a person after God's own heart, one that loves God, one that desires to obey God and walks in his way. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, our utter dependence upon you. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, to this day, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when the Lord saved Paul on the road to Damascus, one of the things he told Paul was that I'm going to send you in order to open the eyes of the blind, to turn them from light to darkness, from Satan to God. And when you come to Christ, when you come to the knowledge of Christ, when you are born again, when you have humbled yourself before him and called upon him and he has changed you and given you a new heart, you have gone from darkness to light. You have gone from blindness to sight. It is a beautiful metaphor, but I will tell you, it's more than just a metaphor. It is the absolute truth. When you come to Christ, it is as if you were blind and now you see. And you may have known what the Bible said before, but you did not understand it. nor did you obey it. What happens is this: when you come to the knowledge of Christ and you are born again, your whole perspective on life changes because you now see. And now what the world mocks at, you obey. What the world thinks of as a fool, you now understand is actually wisdom. You actually value things that the world mocks. You now obtain, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, an eternal perspective. A perspective on reality that is not focused so much on all that happens here, ultimately, but on that which is eternal. Not so much in the things that are seen, which are passing away, and they are, including us, but on the things that are not seen. Indeed, your whole idea of value and beauty and importance are all utterly and completely renovated when you are born again, because you have come to the light. And you begin to see, among other things, and in the context of this passage particularly, as we began to look last week, that inward beauty, as measured by God, inward beauty is infinitely more valuable than outward beauty. And that's really, in a sense, what he's saying here in verses 3 and 4. And although he's speaking to wives, we've tried to make the point throughout that this applies to everyone. Wives, husbands, children, whether you're married or not married, whether you're young or old, rich or poor, healthy or sick, it applies to all of us. And it is true. Inward beauty is far more, indeed infinitely, more value than outward beauty. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And you have in verses 3 and 4 here both a negative statement and a positive statement. You have a contrast. We looked at the negative side last week, and that is your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. It's not that those things are wrong in and of themselves. It's not that it's bad to wear jewelry or to make your hair look nice or to wear nice clothing. Those things are not evil. And it's not a forbidding absolutely of looking nice. In fact, we ought to look nice. Most of you today look nice, and I'm glad that you took time in front of the mirror and combed your hair and put on your makeup if you're a girl and did all those things. And that's a good thing, where it's not denying the value of making yourself presentable to the public. But it has to do with priority. What he's prohibiting here is making this the emphasis of your life, the outward adorning of your outer person. Verse 4, then, he gives the positive side, the contrast. But let it be, in other words, let your adornment be, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And I want to consider that verse 4 this morning, the commendation of an inward adornment, or an inward beauty, if you will. And I want to consider four things from this verse as we walk through it. First of all, the place of this adornment. Secondly, the permanence of this adornment. Thirdly, the beauty of this adornment. And finally, the value of this adornment. And so let me begin, first of all, with the place of this adornment. He begins with the word but, which obviously is a contrast, and there is, it's not as clear in the English as in the Greek, but there is a parallel structure here. He's saying not, clearly the contrast is to adorning the outward man. He says, do not adorn the outward man, but rather the, literally, the hidden
of the heart man, is literally how it's worded in the Greek. It is a contrast to the outward person. Again, not saying that it's wrong to adorn the outward man, not saying that we shouldn't take a little bit of thought into how we present ourselves outwardly, but the emphasis should not be on the outward man, but on the inner man, the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of the heart. That is the place of adornment. That is the place where we ought to think about especially how we look and actually what we are on the inner man. I would say a couple things about this. First of all, it says it's a hidden place. The hidden person of the heart should be the focus of our adornment. Hidden in this sense, hidden from the eyes of man. Hidden from the eyes of men, not from the eyes of God, but from the eyes of men. I don't know about you, but most people in their homes, they decorate in some way, shape, or form, and you put those nice things, you know, in the places in your home where the most people are going to see. Perhaps your foyer and maybe your living room, you especially put your expensive, nice things. It's an expression of your taste, and that's where you put all your all the interesting things that you want people to see when you come into your home. You generally don't decorate thoroughly your laundry, but, you know, maybe you do. I remember Grace, you know, my first wife, when we had the laundry was in the basement. And, you know, the basement looked pretty bad. This house was built in the 50s, and there's, you know, the exposed rafters with spider webs and, you know, wires going through and vents and so forth and all that paraphernalia. And I went down one day and I noticed that there was this beautiful white sheet just fastened to the top of the ceiling and just covering all that. And I said, Grace, why do you care? This is the basement. Nobody sees the basement. Why would you care? And she said, well, but I see it. And I thought, you know, but that's the point is you don't decorate your basement where nobody goes, right? Why would you decorate? Why would you adorn that which is hidden? And the answer is because truly someone does see it. God sees it. God sees what is hidden to everyone else. God sees the thing that no one else sees. And not only is it that God sees it, but it is the basis on which God deals with you. God doesn't deal with you fundamentally on the basis of what is outside and what everybody else sees. God deals with you very specifically on the basis of what is hidden. Hidden to people, but known perfectly to Him. It is the basis on which He judges you. Or, if you will, justifies you. Indeed, God does not look at us in the same way that other people look at us. People might be impressed with us where God is not at all impressed. And you know this verse, but if you turn with me for a minute to 1 Samuel 16, we've actually been looking at David and 1 Samuel on Sunday nights, but remember when David was chosen by God in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and God told Samuel, the prophet, that there was a boy, there was one of the sons of Jesse, he was chosen to be the king. And he came to this sacrifice, and Jesse had 8 sons, but only 7 were there, the 7 oldest. The last one, he was in the field watching the sheep. He ran all 7 guys past him. And the Lord said, well, it's none of these. And the first one that came by was actually the oldest, who was Eliab. And it says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, it says, when they entered, he looked at, that's Samuel looked at, Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And here's the reason. He says, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And it was said of David, whom he did choose here, and David was just a boy, but he said of David, he was a man after God's own heart. It had nothing to do with his outward appearance. Now, we know that David was actually a good-looking young boy, according to the text, and he was valiant and all that, but that wasn't what God was looking at. What God was looking at was in his heart. He was looking at the hidden man, that which was not seen by men. And there's only one that can see the heart. There's only one that can see your heart. Now, it is true that we can make certain observations of people based on their behavior and have a good guess sometimes what's in their heart. And maybe people we're especially close to, like our husbands, our wives, or children, we maybe have a greater insight into their heart than other people because we know them better. But there is no one that knows your heart perfectly. In fact, can I say it this way? You don't even know your heart perfectly. There is only one that searches the heart, Jeremiah 17:10, and it's the Lord. The Lord searches every heart. As David said to Solomon, he searches every heart and knows all the imaginations of the thoughts. There is not one thought that you think. There is not one motive. There is not one desire. There is not one purpose. There is not one deception. There is not one hypocrisy that God does not know, that God does not detect. And therefore, the place of our adornment, if we understand that, and we really believe that, the place of our focus in regard to adornment is not going to be the outward, but it's going to be the inward man. He says here, the person of the heart, or the of the heart man, the hidden of the heart man. That is, what God looks at is our inward thoughts. What is our motive? What are our desires? What are our motivations? What are our emotions? That's what God is looking at. And this is obvious everywhere you look in the scriptures, whether you're talking about the wicked or the righteous. Indeed, the great offense of the wicked is that their inward part, Psalm 5:9, their inward part is very wickedness. Their inner man. It's like Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the body, because what comes out of the mouth, what comes out of the body is from the heart. It's a reflection of the heart. What God is concerned with is what is in our heart, our thoughts, our desires, our purposes, our plans, what we love, what we hate. This is what is an offense to God in regard to the wicked. And may I say it this way, it is what is the focus of the believer when he comes before God. The believer, when he comes to God, is not concerned to look in the physical mirror and say, well, my hair's messed up. I don't think God cares about how your hair looks when you go to prayer. But he does care what's in here, in your heart. Does he see sincerity? Does he see true submission to him? Does he see a heart that is truly submitted to God? That is repentant? That is committed to serving the Lord and obeying Christ no matter what it costs? That's the only thing that matters. And the focus of every believer is not on the outward, but on the inner man. I love what it says of Ezra. There's so many examples of this in Scripture, but Ezra 7, it says, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel. This is where it always begins. This is where anyone, this is the only place you could begin with God, It is in your inner man, in the hidden part where nobody sees but God. This is why I say the only thing that matters truly in the end is what you are before God alone. When you get on your knees and you're alone and nobody's there and nobody hears you, nobody sees you but God, that's what you are. Do you believe that? This is why we cry like David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's the cry of the believer. Why? Because he knows, first of all, that God looks on the heart, and secondly, he knows the corruption of his own heart. He feels it. He feels his own inability to even know his own heart. Like David said in Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Who can understand his errors? Lord, cleanse me of secret faults, things I'm not even aware of. That's faith. Listen, that's the kind of heart that God is looking for. That's the only heart that God is pleased with. And if I can put it this way, that's the heart that God himself creates. But this is the place of adornment. I like what Matthew Henry said in regard to this. He said, a true Christian's chief care lies in the right ordering and commanding of his own spirit. That's profound. It's obvious, maybe. But it's profound. The chief care of you as a Christian, it is not external behavior fundamentally. It is not evangelism fundamentally. It is not giving of your money and time fundamentally. It is first and foremost, day by day by day, rightly ordering your own spirit before God. And every other thing, including evangelism, service, giving, all of that stuff, is all worthless if you are not day by day humbling yourself before the true and the living God. All those things are very important when our spirit is right. They will happen if our spirit is right. But you see what happens is many people get caught up in, you see, they do all these things. Not only the Lord knows the heart. Listen, if you really truly love the Lord, you'll do those things, right? But I ask you, are there people who do those things who don't order their own spirit right before the Lord? And I ask you, why do they do it? I will tell you. Appearance. Appearance. Before who? Not before God. Listen, there is only one thing really ultimately that matters. What is your relationship to the true and the living God? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily. Walking with him. So he says further, where the hypocrite's work ends, there the true Christian's work begins. And it's true. The inward man. And I will tell you from a human perspective, I have to explain this maybe, but from a human perspective, it's much easier to order the outside than the inside. Because the inside requires something that most people are not willing truly to do. And that is to completely yield to the authority of Christ. But I tell you, this is the place of adornment, the inner man. And by the way, it's hidden. So listen, we can't judge one another in these things. I'm not here to judge you, and I hope you're not here to judge me. Because ultimately, we can't see each other's hearts. But we are to be diligent to adorn our hearts, not before men who can't see it, but before God who does. This is the place of adornment, the place where only God sees. And this should be the focus of our adornment as Christians from day to day. Because, again, ultimately, God is our judge. But notice also not only the place of adornment here, notice the permanence of this adornment. I love this. He says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality, literally in that which is imperishable. In other words, this adornment, unlike outer adornment, the truth is beauty, and there is true beauty without question, and that's a good thing. But, you know, beauty is fading. Beauty is something that doesn't last. And ultimately, our clothing fades, our jewelry gets old, and maybe gets out of style. And, you know, ultimately we die. You know, the beauty, outward beauty is fading, but this beauty, the beauty that is being recommended here, the inward adornment, is something that actually is immortal. It's imperishable. It's a word that's actually used, not very often in the New Testament, but it's used in regard to God as being immortal, imperishable. He never dies. And it's used of the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15. When we are resurrected by God's power and on the basis of the finished work of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, when we shall be resurrected, we will have an incorruptible body. It will never die. It will never deteriorate. It will never decay. It will never grow old. It will never grow weak. It will be imperishable. That's hard for us to imagine. But this adornment that he's speaking of, in total contrast to all the outward adornment, is imperishable. It will last forever. Turn with me for a minute to 2 Corinthians 4. Again, verses you know. That's the thing about being a preacher. In all sincerity, you find yourself reminding you of things, the same things, repeatedly, because that's what the ministry is. In fact, Peter himself talks about that in 2 Peter. My role as a pastor is not so much to give you new things, it's to remind you, to remind you, to remind you. And one of the things I remind you of is the passing nature of present things. The one thing we can say about everything in this world and in this life, one saying that applies to it all, this too shall pass. But there is that which is eternal. And notice what Paul says here at the end of chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, and it is, we're all getting older, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our inner man is being changed. It's being, if you will, adorned. For momentary light affliction, he's talking about the trials of life, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And by the way, that doesn't apply to an unbeliever. A believer, how is God changing us in the inner man? He's doing it through trials. And how we respond to those trials results in, actually, an eternal weight of glory. He is producing in us that which is eternal. I love that phrase, eternal weight of glory. The word glory in the Old Testament, Hebrew, is the word that means heavy, kabod, which means heavy, that which is weighty. And when we think of something that's not important, we say, well, that's light. When we think about vanity, we think of a feather, something light on the scale. But that which is truly glorious is weighty. And that which is being produced in our inner man, not the outer man, the inner man, that which is being produced in the inner man, that is a changed heart and a pure heart that has eternal glory that will not pass. God is producing in us that which is permanent. that which will not change. He says in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, and that's what we're tempted to do constantly, even as Christians. We are tempted to constantly be thinking about the things that are seen and the things that are temporal. But at the things which are not seen, by the way, the world cannot see them. For the things which are seen are temporal. Temporal meaning of time, meaning temporary. But the things which are not seen, the hidden man of the heart, those things are eternal. And our body is going to grow old and pass away, and not to be too graphic, but truly the worms are going to eat us. We're going to return to dust. But the inner man remains. The spirit will return to God who gave it. And the change that God is producing in us is a change that will last for all eternity. It's permanent. That's a good reason to focus on internal adornment and our spirit before the Lord than on external adornment. Look also at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul here is speaking of the ministry, but it applies generally to all of us. He says, therefore, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to God, to him from God. Listen, there are a lot of things right now in this world. This world is full of lies, hypocrisy, evil, deception. But you know what? There are sincere, true believers who love Christ in their hearts. It's not always clear to us who's who. And we shouldn't even try to figure that out, I don't think. I think that's why he says here, don't judge before the time. Listen, I'm not the judge, you're not the judge. But it is a reminder. The day is coming where there will be a judge. And what he will do is bring to light that which was hidden. It was hidden. It will be revealed. That's a good reason to focus on the hidden man of the heart, not the external. Why? Because the external is irrelevant. Listen, when the Lord comes back and you stand before the true and the living God, what I think of you will be irrelevant. What the world thinks of you will be utterly irrelevant. What does God see when he looks at you? And I've said this before, but I think it's true. If we could actually see as God sees, I think it would explain a lot of the ways in which God deals with people. We say, well, God seems to be unfair and this and that and the other. I think if we could actually look inside people's hearts and we could see what he sees, we would see that God deals faithfully with every single human being, because he does. It may look strange to us because we don't see everything. And that's why, again, we focus on our own heart and say, Lord, teach me. We first and foremost get on our hands and knees and say, Lord, search my heart. Now, we may say, Lord, you know, search the heart of my children, search the heart of my spouses. We may pray for the well-being of people we know. But first and foremost, we get down and we say, Lord, search my heart. Change my heart. Teach me the way of the truth. Lead me in truth. Why? Because it's permanent. This adornment is permanent. Well, the third thing I would say is that the beauty of this adornment. The beauty of this adornment is summed up back here in 1 Peter chapter 3 with this phrase. He says, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. Well, that's an interesting phrase. This is the very heart, the very essence of what God is looking for in every human heart. And again, it's not just women. Obviously, in the context here, he's talking about wives. But this is a call to every human being. This is what God is looking for in every heart. This is what is beautiful to God in every heart that comes before him. Without this, there is no beauty from God's standpoint. The definition of this beauty, I want to observe, first of all, in regard to this beauty, that it is inward, it's an inward condition. He says, a gentle and quiet spirit. The spirit being the inner man, the hidden man of the heart. He's not speaking here of outward things. He's speaking of an inward condition that is described with two adjectives, gentle and quiet. The word gentle is actually a word, it's more than gentle. It's the word praios, which is used several times, actually four times in the New Testament. It's probably, I still personally prefer the translation meek. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, it says, blessed, the third one is, blessed are the meek. That's the word. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the idea is, first and foremost, it is someone who, in their spirit, is humble before God. That then results in a certain gentleness of spirit towards others. But the reason I like the word meek is because I think that's first and foremost what it is, because it's a reflection of our attitude towards God. The idea of gentle is more of an attitude towards other people. But the idea of meekness, first and foremost, scripturally, has to do with our humility before God. It is a meek spirit. It's actually the word that is used, that Jesus used to describe himself when he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And he says, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus himself described himself this way, that he was meek. The word quiet is only used twice in the New Testament, and it simply has the idea of tranquil, quiet, humble, and quiet spirit. It's the opposite of Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, where it speaks of the wicked, and it says they're like the troubled sea that can never rest. And, you know, if you've ever seen Lake Erie when it's really, really stormy and it gets all choppy and gets all muddy and disgusting and it's constantly moving, that's kind of the picture of the heart of the wicked, the heart of the unbeliever. He can never rest. He can never be at ease. He can never be quiet. Someone, this is what is pleasing to God. An inward condition of humility and quietness before God. And I want to emphasize that this spirit is first and foremost an attitude toward God. A meek and quiet spirit is one that has come to submit itself before God and to rest in God truly. Day by day by day. See, this is the beauty that God's working in us. This is what the purpose of trials are. You say, trials get me so upset. By the way, that's why you get angry through trials. What are they meant to teach you? They're meant to teach you how to be quiet in trials. You see, that's impossible. No, it's not. It's absolutely necessary. And it's not stoicism. It's not just saying, okay, outwardly I'm going to keep. It's an inward humility before God. This is what is beautiful. This is what is truly beautiful to God. Look at Psalm 131, because this really summarizes both of these. And it speaks of David. And a few years ago, I preached a short series on this psalm. It's a little psalm. It's only three verses. But it really is a summary of what humility is before God. And the first verse speaks of that meekness, and the second verse speaks of the quietness, and they kind of go together, and I think it summarizes really the very thing that Peter is here referring to. And this is David. And think of David as a king. I mean, David is the king of Israel, and yet he says very plainly, he says, "Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." David has humbled himself before the Lord. He is meek before the Lord. And I want to emphasize the fact that you can know that you're humble before the Lord. You say, well, then you become proud. No, I'm not saying that at all. David here very clearly knew in his heart that he was humble before the Lord. This was not pride to say that. It wasn't arrogant to say that I have... He's saying very plainly, my heart is not proud. I have yielded myself to the Lord. I will tell you, you know in your heart, you know in your heart right now whether or not you are truly yielded to God. This is what you're called to every day, in every circumstance, to be in submission to His Word, to be in submission to His sovereign will, His hidden will, as we say, the circumstances of your life. And then in verse 2, he speaks of this quietness. "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." That's beautiful. You know what a weaned child is? A weaned child, you know, the child before it's weaned constantly cries when it doesn't have its mom's breast. It cries, cries, cries. It demands. When it's weaned, it has stopped crying. It has learned to be content. And that's the picture. The soul that is humble and meek before God and is submitted to Him is one that is quiet, content. Not constantly anxious, not constantly worried, not constantly needing the next adrenaline rush, the next big event, the next thing. This is what the world lives for, the next thing. That's never enough. The next roller coaster, the next this, the next that, the next trip, the next... Listen, the soul that is quiet before God is content. Now. Today. You say, oh yes, but there aren't any buts. See, people say, oh, well, if I just had this, well, if I didn't have that problem, if it weren't for that person, if it weren't for this situation, that's the point. That's why those trials are there. That's why God is using those trials in our lives in order to bring us to that point, in order that we would learn to say, not to be, but uncle. I mean, it's where you stop crying. You say, Lord, your will, not mine. And I will tell you, this is what is truly beautiful to God. It is, first and foremost, an attitude towards God. It is an inward, and the key word is inward. Because some people can actually fake this pretty well. It's inward. Pleasantness. Contentment. Sincere kindness towards others, and patient. It's all these things. It's the opposite of angry, complaining, controlling, anxious, loud, nagging, demanding. Inwardly. It is reflected in a certain kind of behavior. And in the context of 1 Peter 3, first and foremost, for wives, it reflects in a submission to their husbands. For the husbands, is verse 7, it's living with your wives in an understanding way, or literally according to knowledge. It is reflected in many different ways, but certainly in the relationship of the husband and wife, it is reflected in the husband truly loving his wife, and it's reflected in the woman submitting to her husband. Why? Because that's what God commands. It is the call of every single Christian to be filled with a gentle or meek and quiet spirit. Equanimity, I like that word. Equanimity, day by day. Trusting in the Lord, resting in Him, submitted to Him, obeying Him. This is what God is working in us. This is what God is doing in us. This is what is truly beautiful to Him. Now, the world makes a caricature of this. You know, when you say a gentle and quiet spirit or a meek and quiet spirit, the world makes fun of such people. And they say, well, this kind of person is a fool. This kind of person is naive. This kind of person is a jellyfish. He's weak. He's a coward. He's an idiot. He's a doormat. No, he's not. This kind of person is the truly strong person. This is the person who is changed by the power of God. This is the person whose eyes have been opened and can see. This is the person who actually sees things with an eternal perspective and can see as God sees by the grace of God. It is not weak. It is the very essence of strength. It is not a fool. It's the very essence of wisdom. And by the way, it's the true secret of a genuinely joyful, peaceful, happy life. Why? Because when you live this way, you are not the slave of circumstances. This is the beauty. This is why, as Christians, we don't have to fear anything. Listen, we can sit here and look at all that's going on in the world, and we can fear, but listen, why would you fear? You have Christ. You have everything. Whatever God brings into your life, He brings for your good and for your glory and for His glory. There is absolutely nothing to fear when you are submitted to Him and you are walking with Him. Don't fear death. Why would you fear death? That's our promotion to glory. This is the beauty. And it is beautiful. It is truly beautiful. The source of this beauty, and I want to emphasize this, it's not merely a personality. Some people, I think this way. It's not merely a quiet and shy person. You know, some quiet and shy people are actually rebels in their heart more than others. It's not about a personality. No, indeed, it's a supernatural change. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are the things that only the Holy Spirit can ultimately produce in you. You can't produce them yourself. You can create something that maybe externally to other people looks like that, but you can't produce it in yourself, in your own heart, in your own inner man. The Holy Spirit must produce it. I always like to use the example of a banana. You can't go into your kitchen. I say you go into the kitchen and make a banana. You can't make a banana. You might make something that looks like a banana or smells like a banana or maybe even tastes a little bit like a banana or is shaped like a banana, but you can't make a banana. You have to grow it. And my friend, you cannot make the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You can't just decide, I'm going to be loving today. You can't just decide, I'm going to be patient today. Because you can't. The Holy Spirit must create it in you. And He does it as we yield ourselves to Him. And fundamentally say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done in everything. As you submit to the Holy Spirit, He fills you. And He does what you can't do. And you see, that's why we have a responsibility, because he's given us everything we need. The problem is, and this is always the problem, this is the problem with the world, this is the problem with Christians, we like autonomy. I want to be in charge. But I will tell you, when you submit and you cultivate that life with him, it is truly beautiful. You say, how do you obtain that? By spending, as the hymn says, right, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Or you could put it this way, spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. Not the mirror, but the mirror, this mirror. It's called a mirror, right? In James chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, spend time in front of this mirror. And you know what? He makes you into his image. Day by day by day by day. Through trials, through troubles. And sometimes it seems to take a long time. But he will do it. And he does do it. And it is truly beautiful. Let me just say a few words about the last point here. And that is, I want to speak briefly about the value of this adornment. The value of this adornment. And it is this. It says, he says, which is precious in the sight of God. The word here in the Greek is only used three times in the New Testament, and it literally means very precious, very costly, of great value. Not to men, but to God. The world may laugh at it. The world mocks. We're used to that. But listen, before God, this, now this is something that is truly special. This is something of extravagant value. It's not something of just like mediocre value, a medium value, goes up and down in value. This is true value. And I'll tell you why it's true value. First of all, because God says so, but because it's what God produces. It is because it's what God produces. What God values is what he produces, and this is what he produces. And it is truly valuable in his sight. It's very precious to him. It's very costly in his estimation. And, you know, we talk about what makes something truly valuable ultimately is market value, what people are willing to pay for it. You know, you can say theoretically this is worth this or this is worth that, but it's only worth what someone's willing to pay for it. But at the end of the day, it's not about what men think about the value. The value is determined by God himself. And this is, by definition, eternally valuable and very precious to God. A meek and quiet spirit before him. Value is an interesting subject, but I would suggest to you, in this context in particular, there are at least four things, very quickly, that make it valuable. This is true generally in the world, things that we value more or less, but here, first of all, I would point out the fact that it's valuable because it's truly beautiful. There are some things in this world we value especially for its beauty, and you know, we think of like precious jewels, and I don't know if you've ever seen all the crown jewels over there at London Tower in England, or you go walk through there and see all these beautiful jewels, and these are the things movies and novels are written about, people heisting this stuff. It's because they're beautiful. I mean, fundamentally, it's because they're beautiful. There isn't that much difference, believe it or not, between a piece of coal and a diamond. You know, they're both basically made of the same thing, but they're totally different. And the one is partly, I mean, it's just its beauty. A diamond is utterly beautiful. And I will tell you, there's nothing more beautiful in this world than a soul that is truly yielded to God. That is utterly beautiful. It is valuable because it's durable. As we said, it's imperishable. It's eternal. We tend to value things that last. And I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of person, when I buy some appliance or something, I think in terms of, most and foremost, something that will last long. Something that's going, so I don't have to buy it next year or the following year, but something that I can say, okay, I'm going to have this for 30 years. Even when I buy a shirt, I tend to think, I want to get a quality shirt because I want one that will last. That I'm the kind of guy, I could wear the same shirt for 40 years. If it's comfortable, It's good. They want it to last. But listen, everything in this world's passing. Whatever you think you have in this life that you think is so valuable, whether it's that car, that house, that whatever, even land, it's all passing. But this is eternal. It's something that will never be taken away from you. A perfect fellowship with God. True humility before God. It's durable, and may I say, another reason we value things is because they are rare. And this truly is rare. This is very, very rare. That which is valuable, you know, sometimes there are things that are very pretty, but they have no value because they're just plain common. And I'm a bird watcher, but you know, some people get all excited when they see a cardinal because they're beautiful. And I say, well, I've seen millions of cardinals. You know, we kind of get cold to that, right? But, you know, it's the rare thing. Ah, that. No one's ever seen that. That's beautiful, right? That's valuable. This is a very rare thing. It's rare, quite frankly, among Christians. Now, whenever you hear somebody complaining, that's not it. It's rare to find someone in every circumstance with a meek and quiet spirit. And that makes it especially beautiful. And may I say, the fourth reason that it's valuable is it's useful. That's the other thing we like to value things. Some things are valuable simply because of utilitarian reasons. They serve a function and they serve it really well. And you know what? This goes back to the original purpose in the text. The purpose in the text was so that the unbelieving husband would be one without a word. And I will tell you something. It's not just ladies, but I say especially to ladies. It's very easy, or you can say this to husbands too, it's very easy to complain about your husband or your wife. But you know, God basically in this text promises that if you submit to Him, He will change your husband. This is not about pragmatism. This is not about manipulation. This is about the statement in 1 Samuel 2. The Lord says, I will honor them that honor me. May I say to you, the only one that can change your husband, the only one that can change your wife, is the Lord Himself. And He honors those who honor Him. Submit to Him in everything, joyfully, with alacrity. This is what God uses to change the hearts of others. This is what is beautiful, and this is what draws people unto Christ, a life lived this way. And this is what He will honor. This is truly beautiful. And this is why we should day by day focus not on the outward adornment, trying to impress each other, but why we should focus our whole life, day by day, on this, our walk with Christ. Submitting to Him, trusting in Him, obeying Him, living for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have provided everything that we need in Christ. You have provided for us not only the forgiveness of our sins, You have provided for us righteousness, sanctification. You have provided for us all that we need through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. We pray that day by day by day we would learn to yield our souls to You, to submit to You, to rest in You, to be quiet in You, to be content with You and what You give. Lord, whether we have great trials or whether we have great blessings, and we will probably have some of both, Lord, enable us to be content, enable us to be thankful, enable us to be yielded, enable us to be diligent about the thing You've called us to do. Let us have an eternal perspective, day by day, keeping our eyes on Christ, keeping our eyes upon Your word and upon Your truth, and walking in a way that is pleasing to you. And Father, we pray that in all our ways, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would honor you and seek your glory in every little thing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and... to submit to their own husbands. He says in verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you this morning for the written word of God. It is our guide and our foundation. It is the means by which we know who you are and what you are like. It is the means by which we know who we are and what we are like. And it is the means by which we come to understand our need of forgiveness and all that is provided for us in the person and the work of today for strength, all that we need for help and for wisdom to live a life that is both pleasing to you and indeed for our own benefit.